John 3:16, part two. John 3:16. The question may be come into someone's mind, whether here or this maybe somebody who watches by means of television. Why are you doing a sermon series on John 3:16? And why are, more importantly, why are you trying to show that it doesn't mean what everyone thinks it means? Well, I hope that it is not because I'm some colossal party pooper or some iconoclast that goes around finding people's cherished traditions so that I can go stomp all over them. I hope that's not what I'm about. The reason that I want to do this and talk about the meaning of John 3:16 is because of its familiarity and its popularity and my conviction that it is as well understood as it is well known. Well misunderstood as it is well known, excuse me. The consequences of misunderstanding John 3:16, perhaps like misunderstanding any scripture verse, but particularly one that is taken upon a life of its own and has become, as I mentioned last week, almost a self-contained systematic theology, whereby people think as long as they know John 3:16, they know the basic thrust of the Bible. They don't need to know anything more than that. The verse is self-evident. It's obvious what it means. It doesn't need to be studied. It doesn't need to be thought about. It doesn't need to be compared with other scriptures. When people come into it with that sort of a mindset and then draw inferences from it, perhaps many wrong inferences, the consequences can be deadly. Number one, we may think that the main point of the verse is our worth to God, rather than the worth of Christ. That gives us glory to the sinner rather than to the Savior. That's a pretty severe consequence of misunderstanding John 3:16. Secondly, we may think that God sent His Son to die for us because He needed us and couldn't live without us. So we have a lonely God, and that touches the very nature of God and the character of God. Number three, we may think that God was uncertain of who would believe in Him and who wouldn't, and therefore He sent Christ in the hope that someone, anyone, might believe in Him, but had no certainty of whether salvation would be a success or not. Number four, we may think that God would never condemn anyone to hell because He loves us so much. If we read John 3:16 a certain way, someone may conclude that and have false assurance that they're going to heaven and that they're fine and that their soul is secure and safe because John 3:16 says God loves me. Number five, we may think that if we believe a few spiritual facts, therefore we're believers. If I believe Jesus is the Son of God, if I believe God sent Him to die for sinners, therefore that's faith. And I'm a believer and I get eternal life. Number six, we may think that our faith is our gift to God rather than God's gift to us, something we contribute in the plan of salvation rather than what God gives to us. We may think that we are saved by our free will rather than by the sovereign will of God. And there are probably other consequences that we could go into. Those are the reasons that I think it's important to talk about this. Now, as I've gotten into this verse, it's just expanding and expanding and getting larger, and it's difficult to know where to stop in many ways. There are so many different trails to go down on this. There are so many issues that it touches upon throughout Scripture and throughout theology. And it's sort of like, well, it's either going to become a dissertation for a PhD, or we're going to just have to try to find a path to go down here and leave some questions unanswered or not thoroughly answered, or we'll be talking about this for a long, long time. Last week, we just sort of cut off in the middle. We talked about some of the common assumptions that attend John 3:16. I'll review them very quickly. Number one, an assumption is that the word so in Scripture is indicating the degree to which God loves us. In reality, it is indicating the manner in which God loves us. So that if it were translated properly, it would say, for God thus loved the world, or God loved the world in this way. Why has it been translated so? because in English, the word so can refer to the manner in which we do something. For instance, if I say, the song goes like so, well, I'm not talking about the degree of the song. I'm talking about the way the song goes. So, the word so can properly mean the manner in which something is done. So it's not wrong for the King James Version, or the NAS Version for that matter, or most versions, to translate John 3:16 from the Greek, for God so loved the world. It's just very misleading. It can be potentially very confusing. That's one of the assumptions we looked at. Another one is the word loved. What does it mean for God to love? Or more specifically, what does it mean for God to love the world? Because we can't just say, okay, what does love mean in the dictionary? What does the world mean in the dictionary? And a Greek lexicon, that is, put them together and assume that we have the meaning of the phrase. What does it mean for God to love the world? And there are many assumptions that there are floating around out there that people have as to what that means. God loves me no matter what. God loves me so much He couldn't live without me. God loves me so much He's fixed upon me. It's all about me. He loves me so much that He gave His only begotten Son for me. And all the emphasis is on me and me so much. There's assumptions that go along with that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. The word whoever is not in the Greek. It is not in the original language. So how did it get in the English text? Because any time you translate from one language to another, you have to put other words in to get it correct and to flowing right in English. We don't say things like, for thus God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the believing ones in Him should not perish. But that's what it would mean if we translated it very literally from Greek. The word whoever is not found there. What the word should be translated is, the word is all. It's the Greek word pos, it means all. So it would say, for God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all the believing ones in Him, or if we were to tweak it a little bit for English style, we would say, all those believing in Him should not perish. Do you get the sense that that's a little different feel or flavor than whoever believes in Him? I've had people argue with me and hammer on the word whoever. It says in John 3:16, Curtis, whoever. No, it doesn't. It does not say that in the Greek. It says all those believing in Him should not perish. People read things into the word whoever that aren't there. They bring baggage to it. They bring presuppositions and assumptions and loaded theology, and the word whoever seems to fit nicely into that. It's not there. It's not found in the original. We may assume from this that God has no idea who's going to believe. That God sent His Son into the world to die and, gee, I hope so. I hope somebody believes in my Son. I hope these people will accept me and let me into their life and open up their heart for me so that I can live with them forever because I love them so much. That is not at all what this passage means. Not at all. And I'm really sorry if that just crushes someone's goosebumps that they have when they read or memorize John 3:16. But let's deal with reality, not with our imagination. Let's deal with what the text actually means. And not take false assurances from it and that sort of thing. Another assumption is, what does the word believe mean? Does it just mean I believe a few facts? Well, we talked about last week, the devil believes all the facts. He's not saved. What does it mean to believe? Again, there's assumptions. We'll look at that word more. And eternal life. There are assumptions about what eternal life is. Some people think that this means an endless duration of all the fun, wicked things that I'm doing now. All the things that really turn me on now in this life that I really get excited about now, that's what heaven's going to be, except it's going to last forever. That's not what the Bible means by eternal life. But I fear that that's what many people assume that it means. So let's look further into what the passage actually means. Last week we got into this section a little bit on your outline there in your bulletin on the true meaning of John 3:16. We looked at the grammar a little bit about why it should be translated those believing in Him, because for you grammarians, it is a present participle, meaning that it is sort of like a verb-noun hybrid, and it is a present tense so that it's ongoing action. It's not past tense, those who believed once upon a time. If they are believing ones. They don't quit believing ever. They believe and then they remain in the state of believing in Him. This divorces us from the notion that faith is some thing I did. That I wrote my Bible one time when I was 5. I believed back then. I opened my heart for Jesus and asked Him into my heart. I believed. No. Believing. They're believing ones. Are you a believing one? Do you practice belief and faith every day in the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are the ones who shall not perish. We looked a little bit at definitions of words in comparison with other scriptures. We talked about the word so in this manner, and now we're ready to talk about the word love. With respect to the word loved, we saw the importance of getting our definition from the Bible, not from Hollywood, not from the pop music industry or the country music industry. You know, what does love mean to them? I don't know. Some sort of buzz, I suppose. Some sort of goosebump, some emotional thrill or high. It's all self-centered. That's not what the word love means in Greek. In Greek, there are two words used for love. One is agape. You've probably heard that term before. Another one is phileo. Phileo, Philadelphia. That's from the Greek word. Philadelphia is brothers in Greek. So Philadelphia is brotherly love. Not sure that that's aptly named. No offense to anyone from Philadelphia, but from what I hear, it's not a very nice city. But anyway, those are the two words used in the Greek language for love. In John 3:16, it's the word agape. According to Thayer's Greek definitions, agape means brotherly love, affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. According to another dictionary, it means that they say that this is the highest form of love. However, another Greek dictionary disputes that. It says that phileo is actually the more affectionate term than agape. I cannot resolve that, and that's well beyond the scope of this sermon for me to do so. I'm not a Greek expert. I'm not a philologist or some sort of expert in etymology. But what I think we can know for sure is that agape, whether it be the stronger term or the weaker term, it's strong enough, for it is the term used in John 17, 23-26, to describe the Father's love for the Son. And if that's the term used to describe the Father's love for the Son, it's probably pretty strong. And so here we have God's love for the world being the strongest term, a very strong term anyway, we don't know if it's the strongest, of love. It's agape. This brings up an important point when we look at John 17:23, for within we must realize that love existed before we did. Love, as far as the definition of it, what is love? It has to start with God and the relationship between the members of the Trinity. God loved the Son before the foundation of the world. The Son loved the Father before the foundation of the world. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit is in some mysterious sense the very personification of that love exchanged back and forth between the Father and the Son. And so love starts there. It does not start with us. So when I'm going to define love from the Bible, I have to go back before the foundation of the world and think, what is love then? Because it doesn't start with me. Love doesn't start with the creation of human beings. God didn't need us to exercise love. He had it already. 1 John 4, 7-8 is instructive. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. In a sense, everything about God can be described in terms of His love. In one sense, hell is the absence of His love. Love doesn't start with humanity. It's from God. It starts with God. It immediately goes toward God. It's from God and to God, and from God and to God, between the Father and the Son. Before the foundation of the world, God did not show wrath. There was no one to show wrath upon. God did not show anger or jealousy. He didn't even show grace or mercy or patience. Why? Because there were no sinners. Those attributes of God need sinners to be exercised and to be manifested. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are perfect. There's no need for the Father to have patience with the Son. What's there to be patient with? He's perfect. There's no need for anger or for wrath, but there is love. God is love, and that is the starting point. This will protect us from a man-centered view of John 3:16, which is what I fear many are laboring under. Instead of reading the text and thinking how wonderful we must be to have secured God's affections, we will instead reflect upon how wonderful Christ is to be the one gift the Father chose to give as an expression of His love. Furthermore, if we will consider but an obvious and implicit point in John 3:16, it's implied, it should keep us from pride and give us some humility. That is, that God gave His Son for us, namely, as a propitiation. That the reason He gave His Son for us is because we were sinners and wicked. Not because we were worth so much. Do you see how the verse has been twisted around and turned on its head? People are now reading into John 3:16 how much worth we have. How valuable we must be to God. Instead of reading into it, how valuable Christ must be to be given as the chosen gift to express the very love of God. His Son is of infinite worth and value. We're not. That's one of the points of John 3:16. We must reckon also with a very unpopular truth, but one which must be acknowledged and reckoned with if we're to properly understand John 3:16. I admit I don't really like talking about this, but we need to. Namely, that God does not love everyone. Before you get up and walk out, or if you're at home, before you throw a blunt instrument at the TV screen, bear with me. Listen to the scriptures I'm about to read. And remember what I said last week. John 3:16 is not a self-contained systematic theology. It is not the verse above all verses. It is no more inspired than John 3:17 or Ezra 1:1 or 2 Chronicles 3:9 or any other verse. We've set it up as the verse which trumps everything else. And if anything comes in the way of my precious preconceptions of John 3:16, I can throw it out because I've got John 3:16 as my ace card in my pocket that I can pull out and trump any verse you bring up. That's not the reason the verse was given. It's a wonderful verse, but that was not the purpose of it. Leviticus 20, verse 23. You've got several here. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things. And in the context, all these wicked behaviors. Therefore, I have abhorred them. Doesn't sound like God loved the nations that He booted out so Israel could come in? Doesn't sound that way to me. It sounds like He abhorred them. Does that mess up a lot of people's theology? Yeah. A lot of people cut that right out of their Bible. That's not my God. Fine. But it's in the Bible. If you want the biblical God, bear with me. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That is, people who sacrifice their children to the gods in the hopes that the gods would bless them because they made such a sacrifice. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell. You see, these things that are popularized in the movies today are wicked to God. He abhors them. a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Psalm 5, 5 through 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 11, 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Psalm 78, 58 through 59, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. He abhorred Israel. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are six things which the Lord hates, yet seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Think about that with our abortion series. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him. And it's not just the sins mentioned there, it's the sinners. It's popular to say, well, the Lord hates the sin, He loves the sinner. Not according to these verses. Jeremiah 12:8, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore I have come to hate her. Hosea 9:15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. And Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We could also look up Leviticus 26:30, Deuteronomy 25:16, Psalm 106:40, Proverbs 3:32, Proverbs 11:20, Proverbs 12:22, Proverbs 16:5, and Proverbs 17:15. And I'm sure there's more. You can see this is not hidden in a corner. This is not one lonely verse that I'm forcing and twisting to come up with this teaching. It's out there. It's across the pages of Scripture. Such verses may be unpopular, but they're true. They may not be memorized or put on a sign in the end zone of a football game, but they're no less inspired. God hates the wicked. Notice the verses very carefully. It says He hates both the sin and the sinner. If we're ignorant of these things, it indicates that we're biblically illiterate or that we've just been willfully blind and don't want to see it. But this is what the Bible says. Now, there are some objections that come up. Objection number one, that's the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. So what does that mean? God's nicer now? God had a personality transplant? God's lightened up? God's learned that He shouldn't be so hard on people, that He shouldn't be so hateful? Does God learn things? Does God change? Putting aside the fact, well, I guess I didn't read it. Romans 9:13, which is in the New Testament. It is a quotation of Malachi, which is the Old Testament, but it is quoted by Paul in the New and applied in a New Testament context, says, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's the New Testament. But setting aside that for a minute, does God change? Malachi 3:6 gives us the answer. For I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And there are other verses which talk about God is not a man that He should lie or repent. God is perfect. And His hatred is a perfect hatred, and so it does not need to change. Objection number two. But the Bible says God loves everyone. Where? No doubt you will quote to me John 3:16. And what we've talked about a little bit last week and what we're about to talk about in the next segment of this is that God's love for the world has different interpretations than God loves every single person in the world. There are other interpretations of that, and we will look at that. John 3:16 cannot be ripped out of the Bible and set against and in opposition to other verses. We can't just gather up all these verses that talk about God hating people in a pile and throw them out and pull out my John 3:16 card and say, well, forget you, I got this one. This trumps all those. I got the trump card. That's not the way it works. If we have verses in the Bible that contradict one another, we think they contradict one another, then we're not understanding one or both of them. Because this is the mind of God, and God's mind doesn't change. And God's mind is a unified mind. It is not a self-contradicting mind. And what He says in one place simply cannot contradict what is said in another place. Or else these aren't the inspired Scriptures of God. But if it's His Word, they don't contradict. We have no right to ignore these verses simply because we don't like them or because they mess up the traditions we've inherited from our forefathers. Another objection, but God is love. Yes, He is. But what does the Scripture mean by that? What does it mean that God is love? Does the fact that God is love necessarily mean, does it have to mean that God loves every single sinner? If so, why? The devil is a sinner. Does God love him? Ever thought about that? Is there any evidence that God loves him? If God does not love him, then what is so inconsistent than to think that God does also not love his children? John 8, 1 John chapter 3, speak of the children of the devil, that they do the things that their father the devil does. They sin, they're wicked, they lie, they murder. They're just like him. They're chips off the old block. Isn't it true that you can love certain things and hate the opposite of those things? If you love life, do you not hate abortion and euthanasia? If you love justice, do you not automatically hate injustice? If you love honesty, do you not automatically hate lying and falsehood? Is God in some different category? We can do those things, but He can't. We can love what is virtuous and hate the opposite of it, but God can't do that. No way. He has to love everything and everyone. We need to quit separating, which has been common to do, the sin from the sinner. They're not separate. What I do is a reflection of my heart and who I am. That old phrase of God loves the sinner but hates the sin? No. A false witness who pours out lies, God hates that. He hates haughty eyes. What do we think that means? That He hates their eyeballs? That's what really bothers Him? Move the eyeball and they're fine? Their haughty eyes is a reflection of their heart and their pride, and that's a reflection of who they are. When it says that six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him, and one is haughty eyes, or falsehoods and things like that, we've got to stop separating as though that's a completely separate thing from the person who said them. They're not. Another objection. It is wrong for God to hate anyone. Well, answer, who determines what is right and wrong? God does. And if the Scripture declares that God hates the wicked, then we may safely conclude that it is right and good for God to hate the wicked. It is wrong for sinners to hate other sinners because our hatred is sinful, usually. But God's hatred is perfect. There's no sin in it. It's a perfect hatred. It is similar to forgiveness. As sinners, we are obligated to forgive other sinners. Scriptures teach this. Right after the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus follows it up. If you do not forgive your brother's transgressions, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. The parable about the man who was forgiven billions of dollars of money, and then he went out and began to choke somebody else who owed him a far less amount. And the master was very angry with him. He was obligated to forgive. But God is not obligated to forgive. God has done no wrong if He doesn't forgive you or I. Now, if He's given us Jesus Christ and promised that all who are in Jesus Christ are forgiven, then it's wrong for Him not to forgive us, because He's promised, He's made a commitment, He has punished our sin in Jesus, He's given us Jesus' righteousness, and therefore, it would be wrong for Him to renege upon those promises. But God is not obligated to give Jesus Christ to anyone, and He's not obligated to forgive anyone. He simply doesn't have to. Any more than a judge who's facing criminals coming before his bench does not have to forgive them and let them go. It's not wrong if he incarcerates them and punishes them. It's kind of his job. If someone owes you some money, you can forgive them, but you don't have to. You can have them pay you back. It's okay. That's not against the law. You don't have to forgive, but you can. That's the way it is with God. His forgiveness is free. It's free of obligation. Final objection, at least of those that I thought of. I'm sure there's more. To this notion that God hates anyone. How can we share the gospel with sinners and evangelize them if we can't tell them that God loves them? Well, I would point you to the book of Acts and to the sermons that you read there, and if you will read them carefully, you will notice they never tell their hearers God loves you. That's not part of their message. Their message is, here is what happened, here's who He is, here's what He's done, here's what you've done in response, you wicked rebels, now repent. That's their message. And believe the gospel. But never is there this message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you believe fact number one? That's never in the Bible anywhere. Never do you see the preachers in the Bible declaring God's love for all humanity. It's not in there. We've brought that in the 20th century. Perhaps the 19th. I'm not sure whether Charles Finney introduced that or not. But that's been our message. We've assumed that that's what the gospel is. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has provided a way for sinners to be saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus upon condition of repentance and faith. It is not. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you'll only let Him in and come into your heart. That's not the gospel. We turn now to the word world. We saw that the word world can have different meanings. It can refer to the globe. It can refer to the entire population of humanity. It can mean that. It can refer to a multitude of people or to a specific group of people in the world, such as believers or the world of unbelievers. And there's no way of knowing which meaning is being used in John 3:16 by just looking at this one verse alone. We're going to have to examine other scriptures, and we're going to have to examine the context to get at which meaning of the word world is being utilized. Let's look at some of those other scriptures. John 1:29. We talked about this a little bit last week. John the Baptist. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does word world mean in that instance? I would argue that it means the world of believers. Why do I say that? Because the verse does not say, here comes Jesus Christ who's going to try to take away the sins of the world. No, he says, who takes away. There's no hint of failure here. This is a successful Lamb of God. This is a successful sacrifice. He takes away the sin of the world. So the next question is, whose sin in the world does he take away? And the answer from Scripture is clear. He takes away the sins of believers. Or as John 3:16 would say, believing ones. The reason people die and go to hell is because their sins are not taken away. Why else would they go to hell? So because they reject Jesus. That's one sin among many. He takes away the sins of the world. There, world must mean the world of believers. For if Jesus took away the sins of every single person who ever lived in the world, everyone would be going to heaven. And the Bible will simply not allow us to have that interpretation, as much as many people would like that to be the interpretation. John 6:32-33, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus is this bread that comes down out of heaven and he gives life to the world. Again, we've got to quit reading things into the text and saying, well, that means he's trying to give life to the world. No, he doesn't say he's trying to give life to the world. It says he gives life to the world. And it means eternal life, if you look at the context. That's the life that he gives. It's eternal life. So the next question again is, well, if Christ gives life to the world, who's he talking about? He's talking about the world of believers. That's who get eternal life. That's what John 3:16 says. Those who believing in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Certainly, every single person in the world doesn't get eternal life. But this passage says, this verse says, he gives life to the world. It has to mean the world of believers. Romans 11:11-15. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Paul speaking of the Jews. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Who does Paul mean by the world? He speaks of the reconciliation of the world. The Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ meant great things for the world. What does he mean there? It doesn't mean the Jews. So it clearly can't mean every single person in the world. For it doesn't mean the Jews in the world. The Jews are being compared with the world. It must mean the world of Gentiles. Furthermore, it doesn't just mean the world of Gentiles, it means the world of believing Gentiles. Why do I say that? Because it speaks of the reconciliation of the world. Again, it does not say he's trying to reconcile the world if only people will let him. It says reconciliation of the world. Who is reconciled in this world? Believers are. Again, world means believers, and specifically in this context, Gentile believers. In 1 John 4:9-10, we've read this passage already. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We've already noted that this passage is parallel to John 3:16. Sounds very similar. Sends his only begotten Son into the world. Here John speaks of the way in which God has shown his love by sending his only begotten Son. The similarities are obvious, but we have some different expressions here and some things which are not explicitly mentioned in John 3:16. Here John is clearly speaking to believers. This epistle of 1 John, just like all the epistles, are written to the church. They're written to gatherings of believers. So when someone writes you a letter, it's important to know, who's this addressed to? If someone says, "Dear Frank," and starts writing things out and says, "I want to give you $1,000. And then someone comes else and picks up the letter and says, pulls out this sentence and says, "I want to give you $1,000. Me? It says, "I want to give you $1,000. I'm sorry, that was written to Frank. Well, it's the same with the Bible. These are written to... This was not sent all across the world and written and addressed to every single person living out everywhere. It's written to a specific group of people, and they're Christians. So we've got to remember that when we read these letters. That's what they are. They're letters. So in 1 John, when it talks about we, us, unless there's a contextual reason for thinking he's talking about all of humanity, then we must assume he's talking about the church. So he says, uses pronouns like we and us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Who's us and we? Well, who's it written to? It's written to a church. And since this is very parallel to John 3:16, notice the parallel. John 3:16 says, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9-10 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through Him. They're very parallel themes. The one's talking about the eternal life of believing ones. The other one says that we might live through Him. The context is believers. We must conclude that John 3:16 is talking about the same thing that 1 John 4:9-10 is. How did God show His love for us? By sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does it mean for Christ to be the propitiation for our sins? That's not a word that we use all the time in our everyday language. Just go around talking about propitiation. It means that Christ satisfies the justice and wrath of God on our behalf. That's what propitiation means. God cannot simply look the other way when we sin and say, oh, forget it. It doesn't matter. I've learned to get over it. That's not what God does with sin. If God forgives anyone, the reason He forgives them is because He's taken their sin away and punished it in Jesus Christ. But that sin must be punished. God is not easy. He's not a big Santa Claus, jolly old guy up in the sky that's just ready to give presents to everybody. He's also a judge, and He has an obligation to punish sin if He's to be a righteous judge. So He can't just wink at your sin, He can't look the other way, and He can't say, oh, forget about it. When He forgives, He doesn't just cancel it out of thin air. He takes that sin that you have, He puts it on Jesus, and He punishes Jesus what you should have been punished for. That's the only way anybody goes free. That's propitiation. So, how do believers who've sinned times without number get into heaven? By having their sins, all of them, every single one of them, punished in Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, He was bearing all the sins of all believing ones for all time. And He was clothed with their filth, and God, who was righteously angry with burning anger against all of that sin, poured out that anger upon Him instead of each believing one. Propitiation. Satisfaction of justice. Right, just punishment for sin that ought to be punished. That's propitiation. Well, Isaiah 53, 6-7 puts it like this. He was pierced through for our transgression. Who's our? Believers. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. And He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed for our iniquities. Objection. Wait a minute. Christ died for every single person. That's what the Bible says. The Bible does use expressions like that. Died for all. The question is, just like with the word world, what does the word all mean? When it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, does that mean I can be 80 feet tall and be a giant? Does it mean that I can be a professional basketball player? And does it mean that I can be a billionaire if I just want to be, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Does it mean I can be a Martian? Does it mean I can go out of outer space tomorrow? Is that what Paul meant by the word all? I don't think so. When it says, love believes all things, in 1 Corinthians 13, we looked at that a few weeks ago, does that mean that I believe Allah is God? Does that mean that I believe that the Scriptures are false as well as true? Does that mean that I believe that I'm God? Does it mean that I can believe that there is no God? Does it mean that I can believe, you name it? Does all mean every single thing? No, of course not. The word all is just as elastic as the word world is. It has many different meanings and has a wide semantic range, and you have to look at the context in each situation to determine what it means. But consider, again, our word propitiation. If Christ's death was a propitiation, that is a real satisfaction of justice on behalf of sinners, that those sins were really punished, so that there's nothing else to punish, then how could He have died for every single person? If He died for every single person and His death was a propitiation, everyone would be in heaven. Why? Because everyone's sins would have gone on Jesus, He would have suffered thoroughly, satisfactorily for them on the cross, and there'd be nothing else to suffer for. Someone will then say, but they have to believe it. And if they don't, that's a sin. My reply would be, if that's a sin, was that sin on Jesus or wasn't it? What are we now saying? He didn't die for all sins? He died for every sin but the sin of unbelief? Is belief now my work that earns me to heaven because Jesus didn't die for that sin? Then, well, you've got to repent. You've got to let Him into your heart or whatever. And if you don't do that, that's the only sin that can send you to hell. Where is that written? Romans 1 teaches that people are sent to hell because they're sinners. Because they reject the truth given by God in creation and in my conscience. That's why the wrath of God is being revealed and poured out upon mankind. It never says because men won't let Jesus into their heart. Furthermore, do you realize where that road leads? If I say that God has sent Jesus, and Jesus is the propitiation for all the sins of all mankind, such that all sins have been paid for, they're all punished and paid for, except one. That's the sin of rejecting the gospel. Then why are we sending missionaries to preach the gospel to people who apparently don't need it, who are apparently fine and going to heaven because all their sins are paid for, unless they commit one sin, which they might commit if I send a missionary to them? What nonsense is this? Let's stop all missionary activity right away. Because if I send a missionary to somebody out there in the bush who's never heard the gospel, according to the thinking of some muddle-headed people today, those people are fine. Let them go. Leave them alone. All their sins have been paid for. Jesus has died and suffered for all their sins. They're going to heaven as long as they don't reject the gospel. So why send them a missionary to preach the gospel to them? They might then reject it and go to hell. Whereas they already had heaven. I just stole their eternal life away from them. This is nonsense. Nonsense. And this is the sort of nonsense that comes about when we just assume John 3:16 is self-evident and I can come to it with all my presuppositions that I inherited from my forefathers who didn't know what they were talking about. And I've got it memorized and I've got it as my ace card, and that's the only theology I need to know. That's America. That's the country we live in today. When the Bible says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, it means, it has to mean, that Christ suffered for the sins of believers. Objection. 1 John 2:2 says, it teaches that Christ is the propitiation for everyone. It says, here's 1 John 2:2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. There you go. Eat them apples. Doesn't that disprove everything that I've just said? If so, why would I quote it? Answer, it does not teach that Christ is the propitiation for every single person in the world. It teaches that he's the propitiation not for ours only, that is the believers that he's writing to, that John is writing to in his epistle, but for those of the whole world. So again, we have to ask, what does the word world mean in comparison with those believers? And I would argue that it means it's also for the Gentile world, namely believers, believing Gentiles. We've already seen in Romans 11 that that word world has that use. When Paul was comparing the Jews who rejected Christ with the world and how their rejection has become riches for the world, he didn't mean every single person in the world. He meant believers in the Gentile world. And I would argue that it has the same meaning here. The word world has a wide semantic range. We have to look at each context to determine what is being what is referring to. Most commentators agree that 1 John was written to a Jewish audience, and it is apparent in many places in the New Testament that the Jews were very prejudiced against the Gentiles and that they needed to be told time and again that this is not just for you. By the way, you remember the grief Peter got when he went to Cornelius, a Gentile, and how they gave him the riot act, that is, the Jews did, because he went to the Gentiles. Furthermore, what we've noted with the word propitiation still applies here. If it means the satisfaction of the wrath and justice of God, then we must ask, how could it possibly be that Christ is the propitiation for every single person in the world? If He is, then God's wrath has been satisfied for every single person in the world, and consequently everyone goes to heaven. The Bible will not allow that interpretation. And this would be our last point for today. And then we'll continue again next week and get as far as we can. We have instances also in the Scriptures where Christ's death is specifically applied to believers. So we have these general terms like world and all. Jesus, He sent His Son into the world. God so loved the world, John 3:16. And words like all, Jesus died for all. And then we have specific references like church and sheep. For instance, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25 specifies who in the world Christ gave Himself up for. Who is it? The church. Another verse is in John 10:11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. We know that Jesus is not using the analogy of sheep to describe every single person in the world. For He says in verses 26 to 28 of that same chapter, you do not believe, He's saying to Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. So clearly in John 10, sheep doesn't mean every single person in the world. He specifically says to some people there, you are not My sheep. So when He says, I lay down My life for the sheep, it doesn't mean I lay down My life for every single person in the world. He lays it down for the sheep. So how do we reconcile passages where in one instance we have these broad words like world and all that have these wide semantic ranges, and in other instances we have these specific words like church and sheep? And He said to lay down His life for the world or for all, and in other instances He lays it down for the church and sheep. Shall we assume that they contradict one another? Or shall we say, I don't want to be troubled by this, I got John 3:16. No. The Lord does not contradict Himself. There is only one sensible answer, and that is we must interpret the broad words through the specific ones, not the other way around. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you come to Ephesians 5:25, you can't substitute the words, every person in the world, for church. It makes no sense. If you go through Scripture and you say, okay, the word church now means every single person in the world, because we've got to harmonize these broad instances with the specific ones. We've got to harmonize them, so we're going to make them all broad. The word church now becomes meaningless. And all comparisons between the church and the world, in summons to avoid the world, and do not love the world or the things in the world, and the world hates you, who, the church? Well, I thought they're the same thing. It makes no sense. We've made nonsense of Scripture. But we must do it the other way. We must interpret those general words, those broad words, through the specific references of church and sheep. We've already seen instances where the word world cannot mean every single person in the world and has a more specific focus. We're doing nothing different than that here in John 3:16. I've shown many instances of this already, and it should be clear by now that this is not some just, you know, mangling of words, some twisting of John 3:16 to make it what I want to say it means. I've tried to show that there are clear instances in Scripture where the word world does not mean every single person in the world. And therefore, when we come to John 3:16, it has the same possibilities. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also gave Himself up for her. Consider an example, and we'll close with this. If I say to you, in one instance, I went to Florida for seminary, and then in another instance, I tell you I went to Orlando to seminary, I've given you a broader reference and I've given you a more specific reference. The one is more specific than the other. Who in their right mind, upon hearing the second sentence, would say, wait a minute now, you said you went to Florida. What's this Orlando business? Quit narrowing Florida. Quit squeezing Florida down to this narrow little thing here. No, that's what I meant by Florida. When I said I went to Florida, I just wasn't being as specific in that instance. But both statements are true, but the one specific one interprets the general one. It gives you more information. It gives you information as to what I meant when I said I went to Florida. I meant I went to Orlando, Florida. And when John 3:16 says, for God loved the world in this way, loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. All these other more specific references in Scripture, like church and sheep, are telling us what He meant by world. We shouldn't then throw up our hands and cry foul in heresy when someone tries to get more specific on the word world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, help us as we look into this. Help us to come to a right understanding. Protect us from error. Lord, cause the truth of all of Your Word, of the whole counsel of God, to go forth. Pray that You would open a door for the Word, that it would be exalted and studied and systematized and understood and interpreted and preached and heard and believed and rejoiced in. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.